I want you to turn to Acts chapter 9 and then also to Romans chapter 1. For several weeks now, I have been sharing with you about the biblical foundation for some things that are important in the life of our church. We shared a few weeks ago about the biblical foundation for congregational prayer. And then last week, we talked about the biblical foundation for making disciples. Today, I'm going to conclude this season of preaching, and we'll begin a new series after this. But I'm going to share with you today about the biblical foundation for missional living. In other words, what it means to live on mission for Christ, and not just saying we ought to or we need to, but understanding the foundational truths that dictate as Christians why we do what we do. What kind of a redeemer is this? Perhaps some of you have been there. I have not. I would like to go one day to Rio so that I can go and visit the 90-foot-tall Christ the Redeemer statue. Sitting atop, overlooking the city of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, is this magnificent statue that literally is 90 feet tall, and with its arms spread open, it overlooks the teeming masses of millions in the city of Rio de Janeiro. The wingspan from fingertip to fingertip is 63 feet. And with over 1,300 tons of Brazilian tile, it is a sight to behold in a picture. I imagine in person it is overwhelming. I read an interesting article by a college student that was spending the summer in Brazil and had seen this beautiful statue for the very first time. The college student actually, in reporting and writing up about their experience in seeing this statue, is the one who asked the question, what kind of a redeemer is this? Looking through a lens on a camera, they were able to get close up and evaluate and examine every aspect of the statue. Two things really stuck out to this particular student. One of those was the eyes. The eyes. Now, we know that every statue has blind eyes, but this statue doesn't even have circles or anything in it. It just looks like little orphan Annie eyes, according to the college student. And this college student said it just looked like blind eyes. And then as the student examined the statue and kind of began to go down and looked out over the cloak, it was noticed that there was a heart emblazoned, a stone heart over the cloak of the statue. Now I want you to listen to what the college student said. The unintended symbolism staggered me. What kind of a redeemer is this? A heart made of stone, held together not with passion and love, but by concrete and mortar. What kind of a redeemer is this? Blind eyes and a stony heart. And then the student began to think about the kind of ways that people think about Jesus. Some think of him as the rabbit's foot redeemer, a good luck charm, pocket-sized, handy, easily packaged, easily understood, and easily diagrammed. You can put his picture on your wall or you can stick it in your wallet as insurance. Dangle him from your rearview mirror or glue him to your dashboard. What's his specialty? Just getting you out of a jam. Maybe you think of the Aladdin's lamp redeemer. New jobs, new cars, Your wish is his command, and what's more, he conveniently re-enters the lamp when you don't want him around. And then there's the Monty Hall Redeemer, and that is, all right, Jesus, let's make a deal. And then the student says this, the Rabbit's Foot Redeemer, the Aladdin's Lamp Redeemer, and the Monty Hall Redeemer, few demands, no challenges, no need for sacrifice, no need for commitment, sightless and heartless redeemers, redeemers without power. This is not the Redeemer of the New Testament and the Old Testament. When you read Acts chapter 9, and in a moment I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, and then I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 1 and read verses 14 through 17, you have to ask yourself the question, what kind of redeemer did Paul run into? I mean, when we come to Acts chapter 9, the apostle Paul is not Paul, he is Saul, who was named after the first king of Israel, and he is running threats, and he is running after Christians hard and fast. He is persecuting the church. He is an angry religious zealot for the Jewish people. And suddenly, you turn from Acts chapter 9, and you read Romans chapter 1, and something has changed dramatically. The one whose voice was crying, kill them, now becomes the voice of one who is calling out for people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What in the world has happened? I believe it is because when he met the Redeemer, who is Christ the Lord, it absolutely transformed who he was, and being a new creature in Jesus Christ, Paul was never, ever the same. And I really believe with all of my heart that where we are, it is so essential that you and I make sure that we understand what kind of a redeemer that we are looking to. Not a cultural Christianity, not the Christianity that I grew up just because I was told to, but a biblical understanding of the one whose eyes are like fire. They are not empty. One whose heart is filled with love and compassion. It is not a heart of stone. He is Christ our Redeemer, not a statue in Brazil. He is the living Christ who reigns and lives forevermore. Listen to the Apostle Paul in his story. Acts 9, 1 through 5. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You can't meet Jesus and not be changed. You're either going to be changed in that he is going to transform you by the power of his redeeming love, or if you reject his redeeming love, your heart will grow harder and colder. But Saul, who was persecuting the church, became Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. Look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 1 at some of my most meaningful passages that have impacted my life. As a matter of fact, Romans 1, verses 14 through 17 were significant in my call to ministry. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Rome. I am under obligation both to the Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, what we learn is that it was Paul's growing intimacy with Jesus that actually overflowed with a passion and commitment to literally saturating the world with the gospel. So I want to give you a key thought, and then I've got probably one of the most simple messages that I preach that I'm going to share with you this morning. Listen to this key thought right here. Your passion and your commitment to saturating Huntsville and the world with the gospel is going to be from the overflow of your growing intimacy with Jesus. Don't tell me you love Jesus, but you don't love people who are far from God. Because you can't get next to Jesus who loves the lost and not love them too. You can't say, I love Jesus, but I don't care about my neighbor, or I don't care about the kid down the street, or I'm not concerned about those that are far from God, that are in nations and places that have never even heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me that your Christianity is real if it doesn't make you like Christ. So what then are the biblical foundations for missional living? What is it that is going to bring us to say, these are the things that really undergird me in saying every day I'm going to live to declare the excellencies of His grace and mercy and the power of His gospel? I think it begins, first of all, with you and I understanding something. You are God's plan. Acts chapter 1, we know it's all about Jesus getting ready to head back to the Father, and He gives His disciples these words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth. God has all power and all authority. We studied that last week in Matthew chapter 28. And I know that we believe that. But one thing that we may miss is that God does not simply call preachers to go and tell. As a matter of fact, the mandate to all of us is that we are to understand that the reason that God has left any of us on this earth after our salvation is that we may not only grow into Christ's likeness, but that we may be a part of God's plan of taking this good news to those that do not know Him. Where would any of us be if someone had not shared with us the good news of Jesus Christ? Next week, Steve Pierce is going to share our Gideon testimony that we have annually. I love the Gideons because they're laymen who are committed to handing out God's word. And stories abound where laymen have handed out the Bible. People have read the scripture. They've read about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And they've turned from sin and received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I am so grateful for that ministry. I could go across this congregation and name people that I know are actively engaged and involved in bringing people or sharing the gospel with people. I want every one of us to understand something. If you are a Christian, you are God's plan for getting the gospel message to the world. Time won't permit me. I've got about 5 or 6 verses that I was going to read, but my time is limited. If you go on the website or you go on our app, you can download a fuller section of notes because I'm not going to cover everything this morning. But I believe the most biblical foundation for you and I accepting and embracing the fact that we are to live a missional lifestyle in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth is that you and I are God's plan for getting the message out. Do you agree with this? The second thing that I'd like to share with you, we're going to start in Romans chapter 1, and we're going to actually look at verses 16 and 17, and then we'll come back and look at the other verses. But I want you to see that not only are you God's plan, but secondly, you must have a conviction. Listen to what Paul said in Romans again in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Howard Hendricks once said, belief is something you argue about. Conviction is that which you'll die for. When I say to you that the biblical foundations for living a missional life are the fact that you understand that you are God's plan for getting the gospel message to others, but the second foundational truth is found in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and this is it. You and I must have a conviction. What is that conviction about? It's a conviction that says that the only hope for man's soul is salvation, which is found in Jesus Christ. And it is that conviction that will compel you to faithfully share the gospel. There are four words in this passage: power, salvation, faith, and righteousness. I don't believe there's a hell. I don't believe there's a heaven. I have a conviction that there is a hell, and I have a conviction that there is a heaven, and I have a conviction that all men everywhere are lost without Jesus Christ, and I have a deep abiding conviction that the only way that anyone escapes hell and spends eternity in heaven with God is to receive the free gift of salvation that is provided through the death, burial, and resurrection. There is salvation in no other name. It's not merely what I believe. It is a deeply held conviction that is dear to my soul. And with that conviction, I am compelled by the love of Christ to make sure that men and women and boys and girls, that nobody goes to hell without Jesus. I want to ask you a question. Do you have that conviction? I know if I ask you, do you believe in heaven, you'd say yes. And if I ask you, do you believe in hell, you'd say yes. And if I said, do you believe Jesus is the only way of salvation, you're going to say yes. But it's got to move from just information on a page and things that are in your head to the hidden conviction of the heart that compels you. What are the biblical foundations? We have this deeply held conviction that the only hope for anyone is Jesus. Maybe it's because of the way I was saved. I don't know. Maybe it's because I have so many family members that don't know the Lord. But I don't see people without thinking about whether they know Jesus or not. Where you work, if I were to ask you, tell me about the people you work with, are they Christians? Do you know? You must have a conviction about the reality of Christ, the truth about heaven and hell, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way. When Paul was writing this letter to the church at Rome, he was on his third missionary journey. He was in Corinth dealing with a bunch of converted pagans that were still trying to figure out what it meant to live the Christian life. But Paul always had this burden to get to Rome. Always had this burden to get to Rome. And when he wrote Romans chapter 1, it tells us everything about why he wrote it and what his goal was. He had a conviction. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to them who believe. And it's only in that that the righteousness of God is found. It's not an arrogant conviction. It's not this conviction like, oh, I've got it and you don't. It's this conviction that's born out of gratitude for the grace that you have experienced. It's not I'm more moral than you are, I'm better than you are because I know Jesus and you don't. No, it is the humility of gratitude, because were it not for grace, where would be any of us? Third, you are God's plan for getting the message out. Secondly, you must have a conviction about the gospel. Third, you must have a commitment. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1 again. Look in verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I am under obligation. Your translation may use the words, I have a debt. To Greeks, to barbarians, to the wise, and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Three things that Paul says he had a commitment to. First of all, I am debtor. I have an obligation. Now, in no way did Paul have a Visa credit card or anything like that that he owed to the Romans. It wasn't like he had signed a note with them. This word that's used here indicates that Paul had a moral obligation. It's like, do you think that if someone sees a person drowning, that they have a moral obligation to try to intervene and help them not drown? Do you believe that? Say, I do. If there's a house on fire, you may not be able to run into the house and rescue the people, but don't you think you at least have a moral obligation to call 911 to get the firemen there? If you believe you have a moral obligation to do so, would you say yes? As important as it is to rescue someone from a burning house, and as important as it is to rescue someone from drowning, the Bible says that we have an obligation, an indebtedness, not just to the individuals that are lost, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to sense a burden and an obligation to get the gospel to those that do not know the Lord Jesus. That was Paul's commitment. The next thing he says, I love it in the Greek. It's prothumon euangelizestai. Prothumos. It comes from the prefix pro and then the word thumos. I have an eagerness. I have this burning within me. The Greek word for preach the gospel or tell the good news, euangelion, is the noun form. Euangelizestai is here in Romans chapter 1, verse 15. What Paul says is, there is an eagerness in me. I am ready. I have a readiness to do so. I am not resistant. I am not reluctant. I am a ready, willing, testifying witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. I think that we have to have that commitment, because we believe we have an obligation, because we are ready at a moment's notice as God calls. But then here was the third commitment that Paul had. It was, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. That's what he says in verse 16. I am not ashamed. You know, Paul was imprisoned in Philippi. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Damascus. He was laughed at in Athens. He was called a fool in Corinth. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. All of these things he was willing to endure, the scorn and the abuse of the world, because of what he believed about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't worry about what someone says about you or to you. Well, they may not like me. They didn't like Jesus always. Well, people are going to think I'm odd and unusual. They already think you're odd and unusual. We don't have the luxury of time. We don't have the luxury of thinking that, you know, we're going to figure out how to make these people like us and win the world over to our favor. We've got to be friendly and loving and kind and gentle and merciful, but we must be bold and unashamed, not with our fingers wagging in the faces of people, but with broken hearts pleading for them that they may know Christ. You say, well, they don't believe in this. That's not the point. They reject all these things. They don't believe in the things I believe. That's not the point. Our job's not to prove creation. I'm a six-day literal creationist. Our job is not to prove all these other historical realities. Our job is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Bible says that it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Yes, we must give an apologetic. That's why we're having an apologetics conference at our church. We must defend our faith in every way that we can. But ultimately, the defense of the gospel is the presentation of the gospel. It's not something you have to protect. You just declare unequivocally that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died on a cross for your sin, who was buried and rose again. And I am telling you, in the witness of God's word and the witness through the power of the Holy Spirit, God can and will save men and women and boys and girls. Do you believe this? So with that, I close out my message. You are God's plan for getting the gospel out. You must have more than a belief, but a deeply held conviction about the uniqueness of Christ to save. And you've got to have a commitment, the same one that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 1, 14 and 15. Just this last week, there was a horrible incident in New York. Officer Wilbert Mora, 27 years old, husband, father. He and one other officer went to a domestic dispute situation, and sadly and tragically, both of these men were killed in the line of duty. It's horrible what's happening to our police officers. After he was killed, his family made a decision that was really profound. Listen to this. They donated his heart, his liver, his kidneys, his pancreas to five patients who now would live because of his death. It was stated in the article in USA Today, Officer Mora's final gift was the gift of life to others in need. When you and I give our lives to share the gospel, it may cost us. We may be ridiculed as Paul was. We may be called fools. But there's no greater thing than to know that God has used you as an instrument to change the eternal destiny in someone's life and eternity. I want you to stand this morning. This is our mission. This is our mandate. And when I say to you, get to know your neighbors, love them, and share Christ with them. Get to know the people you work with and find ways to build bridges to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. And when I say to you, get to know the folks where you eat and where you shop and make an intentional effort, it's because we must live daily on mission for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how the Lord is speaking to you this morning, but there's someone here today that says, Daryl, whether online or in person, if you're online, we have an online pastor that will chat with you. If you're in person, we're going to have two pastors right down here at the front that if you need to talk with someone about your eternal destiny, that you say, I don't know if I'm a Christian. I don't know if I'm going to heaven when I die. I want you to come and we will talk with you about what it means to know Jesus Christ. For many of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I think that God is giving us a wake-up call to remind us why we're here. And many of us need to get out of our chairs and get down to this altar and say, God, give me a burden and a love for people who are far from God. Help me to see them created in the image of God, someone for whom Christ died. And Lord, let me act out on my responsibility as a part of your plan to get the gospel out. There's a third group here, and that are those that have been visiting our church and say, you know what? I want to commit myself to this body of believers by joining and saying, this is the kind of church God is calling me to. Father, I pray that as we cry out to you, that God, you will move in power and that people will respond here at the altar, praying with pastors, praying online, and that your spirit will have freedom to move. Please, God, I pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said,